Good afternoon. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 10. Continue in our study of the book of Hosea. Follow along as I read verses 9 through 15. Hosea 10, 9 through 15. O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow, Jacob shall break his clods. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. We continue in part two of a message titled, What Goes Around Comes Around, The Four Laws of Sowing and Reaping. Now, by way of review from our last message, today is part two of what we began last Lord's Day, an exposition of verses 9 through 15. We have covered verses 9 through 12. So, by way of brief review, in our text, we identified four laws of sowing and reaping, or using a metaphor of investment and return. These four laws are the law of inevitability, verses 9 through 10, the law of delayed reaction, verse 11, the law of love, verse 12, and the law of shock and awe. The first law, the law of inevitability, was laid out in verses 9 and 10, where we see God drives home the law of inevitability. When the people of Gibeah in the Old Testament sinned, God used Israel to punish them. When the tribe of Judah reacted wrongfully to defend Gibeah, God again used Israel to punish Judah. But when Israel sinned, God used other nations to punish Israel. When the pagan nations sinned, God raised up a nation to punish them. So the point is, what goes around comes around. Even if God uses a nation to punish another nation, or some people to bring correction to other people, if those instruments of God that punish others sin themselves, God will use other people to punish them. Nobody gets away with anything. What goes around comes around. It's inevitable. It's a law of inevitability. If you and I sin, we will be punished. So the point is that if you and I are hypocrites and use a double standard, the Bible describes it as a false measure. If you use a false measure, if you fail to see that you're doing the same thing that you accuse others of doing, or that you're not living up to the same standard you impose on others or expect of others, then the law of inevitability will catch up to you. As we read in the scripture in Luke 6:38, for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. It's inevitable. If you impose a measure, a standard on other people that you and I don't keep ourselves, that will catch up to us. That same measure, that same standard, we will be judged by and we will be corrected by. So it's inevitable that those kinds of inequities and false standards and false measures that we hold, they will eventually be exposed and we will be corrected for it. It's inevitable. It's the law of inevitability. And then secondly, we notice the law of delayed reaction in verse 11. This relates to the metaphor of sowing and reaping when we talk about delayed reaction. As a farmer sows seed, and then 4 months later comes the reaction. The first 4 months of sowing is the investment, and at the end is the reaction, and the return on his investment. And we call that a metaphor, an agricultural metaphor of sowing and reaping, to describe that when we sin, though there may be a long delay between the sin and the punishment, there is still the punishment, even though there's a delayed reaction. Now, what is sowing and reaping but simply making an investment and getting a return? It's similar to financial investment and farming. Now, God uses this strong analogy to emphasize that Israel's sin here in the book of Hosea, as he lays it out, will catch up to them. And they will be judged, even though there may be a long, very long delay. And so the application is this to you and to me personally, when we talk about the law of delayed reaction in our own individual lives. Just because everything seems calm doesn't mean that you're doing well spiritually. There could be a lot of blindness and deception behind this false calm in your life. The law of delayed reaction may still be in effect, and the punishment of God has not caught up to you yet. Financial or material prosperity is not a sign that God is well pleased with your decisions, your choices, or your lifestyle. Though there's this calm in your life, you may be moving up the corporate ladder at work and doing well with all your friends, you're in good health, but the judgment and punishment program of God may be looming ominously over your head and ready to come down on you because the delayed reaction has caught up to you. In mercy, though, God may be holding back his judgment, giving you time to open your eyes and repent, giving you space to repent. But punishment might be right around the corner. A law of delayed reaction will catch up with you if you don't examine your heart and have its hardness and blindness melted by godly sorrow that leads you to repentance. All of you know what I'm talking about if you are honest with yourself and with the truth, because all of us have experienced this law of delayed reaction, where our wrongdoings and our sins have caught up to us, and the punishment of God, the chastising instrument of God, was used to awaken us to the fact that we have had a very superficial approach to keeping short accounts with God and a clear conscience before him. That is the law of delayed reaction. And then, thirdly, last week, we examined the law of love, verse 12, where we read, "Sow for yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and rains righteousness on you." Now, the law of love, as depicted in this verse, is a pattern we've seen in Hosea and in all of the scriptures. The pattern is, just when, as we're studying the Bible and reading about all these lessons that so many saints and others are learning, even nations, just when we're expecting the severest punishment and judgment to be poured out on hell-deserving sinners or an evil nation or even some of the saints that have delayed repentance, God sets his wrath aside at that moment and in love and mercy extends an invitation to repent. Isn't that wonderful? And that's what verse 12 is, as it is deposited here in the middle of our text between verses 9 and 15. We see a pause and light shines in. And this law of love in the midst of punishment and judgment teaches us about the character of God. It points us to the doctrine of God's love. God's love is so deep, so pure, so altruistic, and so powerful that it's unlike any other form of love we know. God's love brings forgiveness when we deserve wrath, does it not? It restores us when we expect the final blow of punishment. God's love redeems the apparent unredeemable. It reaches out to the most wicked, no matter who you are, no matter where you are, or what situation you're in. Again, in the law of love, God draws upon the metaphor of agriculture to drive home this amazing overture of love and mercy to all of us. There are four aspects of this metaphor that we looked at last week. There's the sowing, number one. Number two, the reaping. Number three, the breaking up of fallow ground. And number four, the rain that God brings. And those four components of the metaphor of sowing and reaping display the investment God makes in bringing about our redemption, or if we are redeemed, if we are saved, the recovery from a snare and a fall. Well, let's continue and pick up then where we left off last week and look at the fourth point concerning the four laws of sowing and reaping, or what goes around and comes around. Number four, the law of shock and awe. Look at verse 13, as we see verses 13 through 15 covering this law of shock and awe. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity. God is making a very strong statement and accusation of judgment against them. Like the farmer, they've made an investment of sin. They've plowed up. They've invested a lot of energy in their sin. And now they're going to get a return on their investment. They will reap iniquity. God will give them up to a deeper lifestyle of iniquity. He'll remove the restraints on their sin. And that's a great form of punishment and judgment. When you go from bad to worse, and there may be no punishment or chastisement, that is not necessarily a sign of God's mercy, although on one hand it is. But on the other hand, for God to let someone go deeper into the quicksand and the mire of sin very often is a form of his punishment. So at this point, God gives Israel over to a lower form of wickedness. He allows them to pursue their sin more diligently, more fervently. And finally, then, after all of this, comes the shock and awe of it all. This is now the epitome of the phrase rude awakening, where finally the full judgment of God is about to be poured out on Israel. It is the judgment and wrath of God. Why? Well, God in the next phrase gives us more reasons why it's his wrath. He says, "You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way and the multitude of your mighty men." They are reaping judgment for three things. They kept lying and deceiving and being deceived. They were experiencing God's punishment for that. Secondly, they trusted in themselves and their own way. They didn't look to the Lord and trust in him, which was a perpetual problem since the beginning of their nation. And thirdly, they trusted in the multitude of their mighty men. Again, using the language of farming, God says that Israel must reap the fruit of its sinful dependence on their army or on their hired mercenaries from other nations. And because they trusted in themselves or their own devices, their own schemes, their own plans. Any church or any individual believer that leaves the Lord temporarily and goes their own way must trust in something else. If they're not trusting in the Lord, they're trusting themselves. They're trusting in a device, a scheme, a plan, a program to try to accomplish the same thing that they are trying to achieve, the goal that they have. But the Bible says, No king is saved by the multitude of an army in Psalm 33:16. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Nothing of this earth can ever deliver us. Oh, we may initially receive help from earthly and temporal sources, but eventually those sources will fail if we are not trusting in the Lord. It is the nail in the coffin of the church when they trust in their programs. It'll be our death knell if Christ Bible Church trusts in any of its ministries, any of its missions work, any of its programs, any of its activities, even in any of its spiritual services. We cannot trust in anything that we do, whether they be religious works or legitimate spiritual services and activities, including, dare I say this to an evangelistic-oriented church, including our evangelistic outreaches, our street preaching, our missions work overseas, our distributing of 1 million tracts. We trust in the Lord alone. And if we do that, and if we rely on Him to bless the physical and spiritual labors of our hands, including our prayers, if we look to Him alone, all of these works that we do in His name, including evangelism, discipleship, the spread of the gospel, teaching, and the Word of God, God will bless everything that we do if we make Him the delight of our lives and the joy of our hearts. And so when the church trusts in their programs, their fundraising, their methodologies, their financial institutions, their entertainment programs, their music program, or any other device on earth, they're on the wrong road. God describes one of Israel's major problems in this verse 13. They trusted in their own way. What does Zechariah 4:6 say? Not by might, nor by power, but what? By my Spirit, says the Lord. Are you and I trusting in the Holy Spirit to bless the work of our hands so that we bear fruit, more fruit, and much fruit? Or are we relying upon the mechanical distribution of 1,000 tracts a week? Psalms 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. One of the quickest things to cause a believer or a church to fall asleep into a place of spiritual complacency is just going through the motions of doing churchianity, of doing spiritual things. Anything spiritual has its opposite spiritual counterfeit that can be relegated to a mechanical activity. Are you following me? We must always be on guard about the counterfeits and the deadness of rote formalism within any spiritual duty we're called to offer. We must always bring our ministries, our individual callings, our individual gifts, and all the works we do for the Lord daily before the throne of grace and say, God, breathe life back into the works of my hands. May every word that I speak on your behalf, every meal that I cook and serve to others on your behalf, every good thing that I do, may you bless it and may you receive glory from it and may you cause the Holy Spirit to take it and use it as unworthy as we are and our efforts for your great glory. Every day we must be constantly giving back His work. He's given us the stewardship. We must guard it carefully, and we must perform the work of it according to the spiritual rules He has given to us for the proper spiritual regulation of every spiritual gift and ministry we have. The Holy Spirit's an expert at seeing all the defects and the temporary faults in our works, showing us what they are so we can repent of them, and asking Him to come and to make these corrections and adjustments back on the right path of holiness in the performance of our ministrations and responsibilities. Ecclesiastes 9:9 says, "The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill." Proverbs 21:31, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle." Listen, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the deliverance is from the Lord." We can prepare all day long. Let's get our seminary degrees. Let's get our training. Let's do this, that, and the other thing, our programs, which are good, which we need to do that much of it. But if we leave the Lord out, and if He does not bless and sanctify and cause life to emerge from our preparations and our performances of duty, then what good is it? It all dies where it is. Psalms 33:16 says, "No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. Behold," verse 18, "the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." You know, the vast number of pastors today, I hate to say this, but I have to cry out against what I see. Not only in our church, but in other churches. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. We have to always be in a place of self-reforming. And so the vast numbers of pastors today, like the prophets of old, are trusting in the arm of the flesh to build their ministries. And all the money they pour into it, all the time, all the efforts, all the words, the talk, the beautiful brochures are wasted efforts if the Lord doesn't bless it. I'm amazed at the more than 200,000 evangelical pastors that have signed up on Rick Warren's website to learn his method of church growth. It shocks me. Evangelical pastors, not high church reverends, but evangelical, conservative, Bible-believing pastors have signed up, have compromised, and have bought into that method of ministry where we use financial marketing techniques, apply them to the Bible and church growth to get a lot of people. Rather than the Bible's way, the old-fashioned way, God's way, which is prayer, seeking the Lord. "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." I'm deeply grieved by the fact that most conservative evangelical seminaries are replacing the old curriculum that teaches pastors how to be capable expositors and students of the Word of God through spiritual formation, encouraging them to be holy men of prayer, replacing this with business and marketing techniques to draw large numbers of people to the local church. This is what is being taught in churches on how to grow your church as a pastor or seminaries. Turn with me to Psalm 121. Psalm 121. No wonder why so many evangelical believers are continuing to rise to higher levels of shock and grief. And this law of punishment and judgment is coming down harder and harder on the church. For judgment must begin at the house of God. Where is our help? What is our source? I have a little plaque in front of my desk that reminds me every day. Four words on it. God is my source. That's what Psalm 121, 1 through 8 says. "I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. It is He, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our ministry. We are to be like the Old Testament priest of old, ministering before the Lord and to the Lord. And if we follow that same moral principle in the New Testament, maintaining clean hands and a pure heart and a clear conscience while we minister to the Lord, seeking as an objective His glory in everything that we do, God will bless our efforts because our focus on ministry in ministry is on the Lord. Jesus said in John 15, 5 through 8, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. We can do absolutely nothing without the Lord Jesus Christ, without the help and blessing of the Holy Spirit. How can we neglect the doctrine of the person and work of the Holy Spirit from receiving a large focus of our preaching and a large amount of time in our teaching, calling the church frequently back to the source of all spiritual blessing and fruitfulness? If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. It regularly shocks me, almost on a daily basis now, and scares me at the level of sleepiness and indifference on the part of believers, many believers, who seem like they believe they're going to live forever on the earth. They have all the time in the world with respect to bearing fruit for God. The depiction of Scripture, especially in the New Testament, of the believer and how he or she is to use their time and their efforts and their resources is one of total consecration. The Bible describes it in the service of Christ as spending and being spent. The picture is vivid of the believer giving more as time goes by, more and more of his efforts, his time, his energy, his resources, using his skills and gifts that God has given to him or her to the fullest possible capacity to glorify God, because we have little time. And because of the issues, the life and death issues that are at stake, when the believer contemplates these issues and relates them to unsaved people around them, when he considers the fact that every unsaved person, including family members, without Christ, who die and perish outside of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, will go to a fiery lake of brimstone and suffer and be tormented and punished there forever. Such a remembrance of that fact, when applied to those closest to us and anyone around us, especially when the Holy Spirit increases the urgency and the concern for such people and their salvation in our hearts and minds, it should cause our prayers to go out with frequency, intensity, and supplication. It should cause our efforts to be shifted to our prayer closets in praying on their behalf, to reaching out with urgency, with pleadings, with tears, with weeping, with exploding burdens on our heart to our loved ones, casting aside pride and any rejection, or concern about rejection. Going to our relatives and our friends and coworkers, pleading with them, begging them, as Paul begged many in the New Testament, I beseech you, be reconciled to God. One thing that the Holy Spirit supplies the church with on a daily basis is a renewed sense of the fear of God for unsaved souls. He gives us insight into being reminded of the path that they are on, the broad way to destruction. The Holy Spirit causes us to be freshly alarmed about the path they're on and concerned for their souls, which increases the impact of that concern and alarm on our emotions, on our affections. And it moves our feet to fly to them, to get in their faces with love, with concern, and to plead with them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto their salvation. Amen? Another thing it causes us to do is to realize as Christians, not only do we have a burden for the lost every day, but also the fact that there are degrees in heaven as well as degrees in hell. Read the New Testament and see that there will be those who have sinned more than others. They will be punished with many stripes. Those who have not sinned as much as them will be punished with fewer stripes. But nevertheless, any punishment in the lake of fire is unbearable. The same thing is true about heaven. When we talk about gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. There are degrees in heaven. And depending on the fruit that you bear for the glory of God will depend where you will spend in heaven. Now, anywhere in heaven is a blessing. But we don't have time to fritter away. You should be spending as little time as possible to earn a living, to pay temporal bills in a temporal lifestyle, all of which memory and possessions and statistics of which will be disintegrated and evaporated when Christ comes again. The only thing that will follow you and me into the next life is what we have done for Christ. Now, my reward is the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't labor to get some kind of crown or mansion, but I do realize that because I love the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to glorify Him as much as I can in this life. And that is what is to propel me and to drive me. That's the number one motive. But there are many, many other motives which add to that primary key motive. And degrees in heaven is one of them. The fear of God is another one of them. The fear of unsaved people going to hell is another one. And on and on and on. So what are we doing with our time? What are you doing with your time? Throw out all those time-consuming monsters that cause you to live lives of vanity and futility, using precious time to pursue vanity. The Bible says that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Verse 14 of Hosea 10. Therefore, tumult shall rise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered as Shalmud plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle. A mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Verse 15. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. Now, again, this is more language of judgment. God describes the land would be plunged into war. All their fortresses, Israel's fortresses, would be plundered. Samaria would be destroyed. And the king would be killed. In response to Israel's pride, the Lord said he would destroy a source of her false confidence, that is, her fortresses, her army. The severe judgment is seen by a comparison of Israel's present condition with a historical incident that was known to Hosea's contemporaries. Salmon is Shalmaneser, an Assyrian king. The battle at Beth Arbel is vividly remembered for its atrocities, especially the wholesale slaughter of women and children. Bethel, which here represents Israel as a whole, would experience a similar fate because of her great sin. So the fall of Israel's king would signal the conquest of the nation by Babylon. So we see here the law of shock and awe. But this law doesn't have to be put into effect if you and I or anyone else in Israel's situation repents and puts their trust in Jesus Christ. So let me close with an application. In the four laws of sowing and reaping, or the laws of investment and return, there's a moral dynamic at the heart of it. Everything you and I say, everything you and I think, everything you and I do always comes back to us. Everything. For good or for bad. Even if you repent before God pours out great chastisement, so you avoid the law of delayed reaction, you avoid the law of inevitability, you will still suffer weakness and loss as a Christian by being in a weakened state for a period of time, wasting time, not going on in serving the Lord as you should. There's still loss, even if you repent. There are times when in a long state of backsliding, maybe a month, 6 months or a year, lack of repentance, lack of the grace of God in a conscious way in your life, causes some, and this is partly the punishment of God, to take a lot longer to return to the Lord than you would expect. I had a friend of mine many years ago when we went to a small seminary together in New Jersey. He said that while he was going through seminary, he was backslidden because he didn't have time to read to read the Bible and pray. He had to work full time, and he was taking 18 units at seminary. All he had time to do was to work and to study. He suddenly realized after 6 months that he was backslidden. God had chastised him. He said it took him about 6 months after that to get back to the place where he was before that. Now, that was an incident that happened in his particular case. And I don't know why it took him 6 months to get back to that spiritual place before his backsliding took a toll on him. But the way back sometimes is fraught with chastisement. And it may not be as quick as we want it to be. Everything we do has consequences. It's the law of delayed reaction and the law of shock and awe, in particular, the law of shock and awe. God has the discretion to mete out chastisement the way he wants to. Yes, he always forgives. Yes, he always brings his children back to a place of restoration, forgiveness. Yes, he always keeps his promise to bring us back. And most of the time, it's very quickly, within seconds or minutes or hours of after we repent and trust in Christ and his blood to cleanse us and to purify our hearts and consciences. But there are times when we can't snap our fingers and be at the place where we want to be, according to our timetable. There are always consequences in the believer's life. So, in the four laws of sowing and reaping, or the laws of investment and return, we observe that God uses these laws as a means of saving lost souls and recovering backslidden believers. When we talk about what goes around comes around, yes, God does punish. It all catches up to us. But there's always a good purpose in God's plan for punishment and chastisement. All four of these laws are intended to restore us to God. They may be painful, but in the end, they are merciful. The restorative aspect of these laws are fulfilled by Christ in the following ways. And these are four components of this application of giving. As we see, the Lord Jesus using these four laws of sowing and reaping, these punishment laws, in a positive way for a positive purpose. We see, in other words, Christ in these laws. When we look at the first element of sowing and reaping, that he has to break up the fallow ground, as we saw in Hosea 10:12, Jesus provides grace to break up the fallow ground of our hearts, does he not? I've had people say, Pastor Joe, I find it very difficult to repent and even to pray sometimes because my heart is so cold and hard. What do I do? Well, the Lord knows that. And the Lord Jesus loves to hear his people cry to him, take away the heart of stone, Lord Jesus, and give me a heart of flesh. He knows we have no power in ourselves to circumcise the foreskins of our hearts. He knows we need fresh sorrow for sin. He knows we need a renewed hatred for that iniquity. He knows that we want to get back to a place where we see the blackness of sin and condemn it and loathe it, transitioning into a place of freedom and previous enlargement of heart and liberty of spirit where we want to be. He knows that he alone grants repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and he is ready, willing, able, and quick to soften our hearts and to break up the fallow ground of them and to bring us back to that place where our hearts are that pliable, soft soil, ready for him to plant seeds of righteousness and holiness in them afresh. The Lord Jesus is the expert of plowing up the hard ground of our hearts and making it soft, rich soil for him as the farmer, as the vine dresser, to come and plant the seeds of holiness in them. Go to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, there's fallow ground here, there's fallow ground. But you have prayed for me that my faith fail not. He will come and plow that up with the oxen of heaven going before him until there remains no hard ground of your heart. He says, sow for yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Reap in mercy, turn from the wicked ways, my beloved, and come to the Lord with hardened hearts and all, and say, Lord, send that farmer from heaven to plow it up so I can reap in mercy. For it is time to seek the Lord. Is it not time to seek the Lord until he rain righteousness upon us? He says in chapter 14 of Hosea and verses 1 and 2, look at it. 14, 1 and 2. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. This depicts a willing and an enthusiastic Lord Jesus who knows we cannot change our own hearts. He is viewed here as the one who's even telling us what to say. He is so ready and quick to forgive and restore. Take with you words. And those words he gives to us to pray back to him. Take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. Pray that with sincerity, and he will do the same. Secondly, Jesus strengthens your spirit so that you can sow righteousness again in your life. When you walk with Christ in holiness, you are making an investment. You are doing some sowing. You are sowing righteousness. Wherever you and I go, whatever we do at work, at home, if we are walking in the Spirit, if we are walking in faith, If we have short accounts with God, walking with Him in a blameless way, always in the attitude of repentance and prayer, always looking to Christ, trusting in Him, whatever we do is sowing righteousness. We're sitting at lunch, eating our sandwich, during our break time, during our lunch time. We're there, maybe talking with someone across the table. If we're there and we are in Christ, if Jesus is our strength and we are clear with Him, we are sowing righteousness as we work, as we hang clothes in our closets, as we eat lunch with fellow employees, even as we do our job and our minds are occupied with work, maybe not spiritual thoughts at the moment, but with work at work. But if we have a clean conscience, we are nonetheless sowing righteousness. Sowing righteousness even during mundane tasks of earthly responsibility. We're sowing righteousness because in all of our works we are pleasing the Lord. And when we please the Lord, He blesses us. And He tells us as much. He will, when we sow righteousness in all that we do, He will increase the love of God in our hearts, because we will reap the fruits of that sowed righteousness in the form of increased love for God, in the form of a deeper hunger and a thirst for more righteousness, because what you sow, you reap. You sow a little righteousness, you reap more and more righteousness. The pile of righteousness grows greater. I'm referring to imparted righteousness, not imputed righteousness and justification, but imparted righteousness and sanctification, which results in more thirst and desire for righteousness, including fervency in worship, including trusting God with your needs instead of being anxious and unbelieving, including being more and more led by the Spirit, including a greater delight in doing the perfect will of God, however painful it may be. Those are the fruits of righteousness. And those fruits are multiplied greater and greater the more you sow righteousness in your life. As we read in 2 Corinthians 9:10, "Now may He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness." So the more you sow righteousness, the more of the fruits of that righteousness you will reap and increase in your life. As Proverbs 11:18 says, "The wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward." Philippians 1:11, "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." As believers in obedience to the Lord, walking with Him in love and in holiness, we are in Christ, we are consciously joined to Him, and we look to Him alone to sanctify and produce fruits in us. The Lord says that we reap fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." These are the works that we walk with the Lord in, producing righteousness. Number three, Jesus nourishes your soul and quenches your thirst with rain. With rain or water from above to bring forth abundant fruit in your life. Again, back to verse 12, where He says that He will come and rain righteousness on you. The fruits of God. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 61. I want you to notice the connection between farming and agriculture and righteousness and the fruits of righteousness. The idea of sowing and reaping as it relates to righteousness and the fruits thereof is prolific throughout Scripture. Isaiah 61:11. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to bring forth before all the nations. The picture here is of a farmer consistently sowing seeds. There is always a progression in farming. There is no shortcutting the process of painful hard work, sowing seeds, breaking up the fallow ground. But just as the sowing part, so the reaping part. There's a part, a progressive part in reaping where you begin to see the fruits on it, the little buds on the tree. My wife was remarking to me, I think it was today or yesterday, can't remember, low blood sugar, that we have a little rose, a rose bush in our yard, and the very first bud is beginning to break through on it. Was that today or yesterday? I can't remember. She can't remember. It doesn't matter. Okay. Anyway, you always see the beginnings of that fruit. And if the process continues, if God continues to send rain on that bush, you will continue to see more fruit. So the point is that as hard as it is in the flesh, to maintain and sustain a lifestyle of holiness, it's hard for the flesh, but it's not hard for the Lord. If you, by His grace alone, maintain that lifestyle of holiness and righteousness, you will progressively see more and more fruits from such a holy lifestyle in your heart, in your life, and in your labors. So, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cling to Him. Make Him the source of all your strength so that daily, consistently, you maintain a lifestyle of righteousness. Plug into the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have a continual flow of sanctified grace into your life so that you can perpetually bear the fruits of righteousness. This is the metaphorical imagery. This is the profound analogy of sowing and reaping that he uses. Look back to verse 1 of the same chapter of Isaiah 61. This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus being filled with the Spirit. But notice the prophecy towards the end. Let's begin at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Now watch, that they may be called what? Trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. The picture is this. The Lord Jesus is the type of the believer. Jesus preaching in the Spirit, conducting His ministry in the Spirit, teaching in the Spirit to bring liberty to the captives, the gospel, and all of the rest. But the benefit, first of all, as we see in verse 3, is the fruit of the Spirit in the believer's heart. He gives them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. Believers reap the fruits of walking in the Spirit by the fruit of the Spirit in their life. Love, peace, joy, long-suffering. But then there is strength and grace to consistently sustain a lifestyle of holiness and righteous living, that they may be called trees of righteousness, planted of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Again, the analogy of the Lord as a farmer planting trees of righteousness and bringing forth fruit from those trees in glorifying the Lord. I'll just read another analogy for you of the same metaphor. Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For, watch, here's the analogy. He shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The key to success spiritually, to be faithful to the Lord at Christ Bible Church until He comes, in spite of the growing apostasy and the greater strength of temptation and wickedness in the world and in the flesh, is to be planted in the house of the, to be planted in the Lord, to trust in the Lord. Even in these last days, trusting in the Lord, bearing fruit of righteousness, we will continue to bear fruit right up until the second coming of Christ, because this promise guarantees it. We won't be anxious in the year of drought. Though there is a drought and a famine spiritually all around us in our community and throughout the nation and the world, if the Lord is our strength and if we trust in Him, if He blesses us, if we look to Him, we will consistently, progressively, systematically bear the fruit of holiness and righteousness and the fruit of all of our labors. The metaphor of sowing and weeping is a clear sowing and reaping, not weeping. You'd be laughing if you're reaping, not crying. Guarantees that if Christ is daily made our source of strength, if He, by grace, renews His work in us, then we will keep on bearing fruit even to old age. Lastly, very quickly, Jesus works in you to reap a harvest of holiness and soul fruit in others' lives. Christ is our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is our holiness. And the grace we need for holy living is guaranteed to us by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The two halves, which are really one, you cannot have one without the other, are justification and sanctification. You must have both. Every true believer has both in him or her. You cannot have one with the other. Those that are justified will be sanctified. So, Jesus is our sanctification, and we are told in Hebrews 10:10, by that will, His will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so, look to the cross, look to the Lord Jesus Christ, for in Him, and connected with His work on the cross, as we read about in Isaiah 53 earlier, is an unfathomable depth of strength and grace to live holy lives. He died to justify us, but He also died to sanctify us. Oh, I pray, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will give you a vision, will give you a longing, a deeper desire than ever to look to Christ and trust in Christ for consistent holy living. And then we won't have to worry about the law of delayed reaction and the law of inevitability and the law of shock and awe. Because we won't be judged and punished, as it were, chastised as much, because we'll be walking with the Lord. We'll be trusting in Him. Father, we thank You and praise You for our Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, how we pray that You would bless Your word as it went forth today. Raise up an army of Your people that by Your grace will trust You to overcome the weight, the besetting sins that does so easily beset us, the power and the strength that are already ours in the victory that we have through Christ's death and resurrection, that we would be sanctified by that body of the Lord Jesus Christ to live consistently holy lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.